In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we are up to verse number 8. Last time we were together in Ecclesiastes, we looked at verses 1 through 7. Here in this chapter, Solomon is writing about stewardship. And it isn't stewardship in the typical sense of money. Rather, it is our stewardship of life. How do we steward our relationship with God? Our relationship with others? How do we steward the life that God has given us ourselves? I think a question we could answer this morning as we look through this text is, are we robbers in these areas? We looked at verses 1 through 7 and our stewardship of God before, and we thought about how that all of life is worship, and so that we should live every moment ready to hear His words. We should stop trying to impress God by our foolish sacrifices and through our much speaking, with our many words. We should speak, but thoughtfully, prayerfully, and concisely. This is what Solomon laid out for us there in those first 7 verses. Commit your days to Him. And when you live every day like that, the days that are allotted and given to gathered worship would naturally reflect what your day-to-day living looks like. If you struggle to come and gather with the church and worship, if you'd rather be doing something else, if you can't get your mentality on this, then it's probably a reflection that day-to-day you're not worshiping. And so you're not stewarding well your relationship with God. He didn't create you for the things that you do. He gives you the things that you do. He created you for the glory that the things you do bring to Him. Your life is worship. Today we pick up in verse 8 and 9 and consider next how we steward the relationships He's giving us with others. Look at verse 8. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of justice and judgment in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this time together in your word with your church. We ask for your blessing upon this time. May you help us to put all else aside and be focused on you and be focused on your word. May your Holy Spirit in this time guide our thoughts and grow us, conform us, sanctify us, make us more like Christ. This you pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 8, Solomon makes a note of two injustices. The oppression of the poor and the perverting of judgment by those who are in power. His wisdom offered on these two points is unique. He says, marvel not. Marvel not at the matter. Do not be amazed at what you find in each of these instances. And he gives two reasons for that. First, there's always someone higher than those you see carrying out the injustice. And then more so, he says, God is higher than them all. If thou seest the oppression of the poor, do you? Yeah, I do. And violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province. Do you see that? Yeah, I think we do. Marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Those who are causing injustice in the world, those who are oppressing, there's someone higher than they. But then there is one higher than even the highest here on this earth. In one of his sermons, A.W. Tozer tells the story of a ticket collector at a central railway station who was so meticulous in examining everyone's ticket before he let them onto the platform, which often caused people to miss their train. When regular customers complained to him about this, he pointed to the window of an office block overlooking the station where he worked. He said, "See that window? My boss works in that office, and I never know if he might be looking down at me." God sees all. God knows all, and God will have justice. Our problem is we want it now. We want it for ourselves. We want it instantly. And it takes patience. It'll happen in His timing. It'll happen according to His planning. In verse 9, Solomon brings the thoughts of these injustices full circle. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. Everyone benefits from the same profit, he says. We all eat from the proceeds of the same dirt. The king and the poor alike. And then ultimately, whose dirt is it that grows our veggies? It's God's dirt. With all of this in mind, then what is the solution? Because we surely are aware of injustice even now. There are poor who are oppressed. There are violations of judgment by those in power over us. And in each of these situations, the Bible gives clear direction on how to be good stewards of our relationships with others. And uniquely, we get instruction under the Old Covenant writings and under the New Covenant writings. And even more uniquely, is that possible? Something can't be more unique. I learned that yesterday. It's the same instruction in both places. Let me show this to you in the Bible. Hold your spot in Ecclesiastes 5. Go to Leviticus chapter 19. One of you Bible scholars, tell the rest of us, Leviticus is giving what? The law. So this is God's law for His people Israel. Leviticus 19, verse number 18. Under the old covenant, God's people, God is holy. He has called out a people unto Himself to be holy. And He says, this is how you are to steward your relationships with other people. Oh, but God, there's injustice. God, there's a mix-up of judgment in the world. Sure. But here's God's instruction. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So under the old covenant writings, God's solution for the injustice that you see in the world around you is you. He doesn't say it's through political activism. He doesn't say it's through parading around. It's not through a social media campaign. It's none of the things that we often like to do. In fact, he doesn't even say that the problem are the things that we often attribute the problems to. He says to his people, you are the problem. We don't always read that verse that way. In fact, our culture has desensitized us to the truth of this verse. And we like to read this verse with the golden rule in mind, which says, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. This is not what God says at all. God says, love your neighbor how? As you love yourself. Did you feed yourself this morning? Did you dress yourself this morning? Yes, you did. Thank you. We all appreciate that. You drove yourself in a nice car. You picked your seat for yourself. You sat where you wanted to sit. If you wanted coffee, you got coffee before you came in here. Most of us, almost I would say probably all of us in here, are so well-to-do in this life that not only do we have the Bible in our hands, we have the exact kind of Bible that we want in our hands with the exact kind of, maybe I'm the only one that's quite this nerdy, but this is calf skin. Yeah, it's nice. I have another one up here that's not. This is the one I want Preston and Scotty to use when they come up here. But when I know, he uses this one. Yeah, yeah. No, this is Pastor Rye's Bible. I keep it up here and I still use it when we have the Lord's table. This is called a Holman Minister's Bible. It's got large print, so that when I'm reading from this distance, I can still see it. Yeah. What's my point? We're the problem. We do not love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We want to blame the politicians. We want to blame the culture. We want to blame everything else in the world. When in reality, God's been telling his people since the beginning, you're the problem. All right, well, that's old covenant, right? Legalistic. It's problematic. Let's go to the new covenant. Matthew chapter 19. Let's get under some grace here. Begin in verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou have and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man had heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with a God all things are possible. See, under the old covenant, the human inclination was, well, I'll just do the things that God has told me to do and I'll please God. And they never seemed to get hold of the fact that that wasn't the point of the things that God told them to do. You see, when you learn how to love your neighbor as yourself, you don't actually have to think of, well, what things should I do? Now, we joked earlier and I said, did you feed yourselves this morning? But if you think about it, you do those things on autopilot, do you not? You just kind of get up and you go and do these things. You not a ton of planning. I know you had to buy groceries and put it in the cabinet. I just offended all the ladies in here who do the shopping. I get it. But for the most part, these things are just routine for us. But loving our neighbor is not routine for us. And it'll never be routine because our human inclination is, Well, what specifically do I need to do to love my neighbor? Like, not kill? Well, I've never killed anyone. Don't steal? Well, okay, I won't steal from my neighbor. Don't commit adultery. Got it. Then Jesus took him to the ultimate, didn't he? He said, all right, good. You've done those things. Do more. Go sell all you have and give it to the poor. Now, pause there for just a moment and think this through. What if he just said, all right, fine. Done. I've sold everything that I had. I'll give it to the poor. I'm penniless. I'm homeless. I have nothing, Jesus. Now what do I have to do to have eternal life? Would Jesus' answer had been, okay, now you have eternal life? No. Because in the system of what can I do to make things right, when does it end? It will never end. Jesus was presenting him with impossibilities. He said, well, of course I love my neighbor. He said, not as you love yourself. Would you like for someone to sell all they have and give it to you? You love yourself that much. Why don't you do that for your neighbor? Now, is this a sermon on selling all you have and giving it to your neighbor? No. This is a sermon on stewardship. How are we stewarding the lives that God has given us to live? I believe in the providence of God. I believe that he has you where you are for a reason. He's given you the life, the family, the job, the home, the church, whatever else is in your life are all according to his plan. He owns it all. He's allowed you to steward over it. How we steward over these things is utterly important. Solomon here in Ecclesiastes 5 goes from here's how we should steward our relationships with God to Here's how we should steward our relationships with others. And then he ends up with, this is how we should steward our very own living. He's working us down to the problem of lack of worship for God is us. The problem with poor relationships with others is us. It's a hard truth, but it is a truth. Go to verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse number 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity. Now remember, the theme of the book, Ecclesiastes, is the preacher, Solomon, we would say, writing of, I've lived my life and I'm at the end and I've searched for true meaning in life and I have found that it is all vanity. Now, how do we describe vanity? The Hebrew word is trying to catch wind. I know you could get a sail and try to catch wind, but if you try to catch it with your hands, you're not going to be able to. And he said, I've strived my entire life to try to catch wind, and it's meaningless. Here, he makes that case again when we're addressing the stewardship of our own lives. Oh, I would prefer to blame my lack of love on my neighbor or my love for my neighbor on my neighbor. Just met her. Gosh. Aunt Radonna's my neighbor, for those of you who don't know the joke. I mean, she's just mean, hateful, hardly feeds me. That one, that's a lie I can't sell. Solomon is clear here that I'm the problem. He's going to address in these next few verses, we're going to go through verse 20 this morning. He's going to address the love of money, envy, covetousness, competitiveness, lack of contentment. All of these things are what harm our relationships with others. Thus, when I am not stewarding well the life that God has given me, I will not steward well my relationships with others, then indirectly with God. Now, we have a nice outline from verses 10 through 20. I'm going to give it to you in whole, and then we'll go back and work through each one. But its premise is, if we pursue, and he uses money here, you can make money whatever you need it to be. Some of you don't struggle with the love of money. You struggle with the love of yourself, pride, or the love of things, which just goes back to money, right? Or the love of power, or any other vice that you want to put in there that you personally struggle with. See, you could sit through a sermon like this and say, oh, this isn't for me. I'm poor and I don't struggle with the love of money. Actually, the poor usually struggle with the love of money more than the rich. It's a very unique thing, isn't it? But Solomon uses that instance here, but you can apply it in a million different ways. It applies to everybody in here this morning. So don't nap on this text. His outline is, verse 10, if our striving in life is in the pursuit of money, and remember, fill in the blank with whatever you want. Verse 10, it will never be enough. Verse 11, once you have more, people will show up who want it. Verse 12, your sleep will be affected. Verse 13, it will cause you to harm yourself. Verse 14, you think that this increase is going to bring you security, but it'll bring you no real security. Verse 15 and 16, you can't take it with you. Verse 17, you become miserable. Now, if I had, I was going to say $1 million. That's not all that much in today's world anymore, is it? If I had $1 million up here on the communion table this morning, you could fire me as your pastor and say, he loves money and we need a guy who cares more about the spiritual things. But besides that, if I had that sitting up here this morning and I said, look, I want to sell you on this. I want you to give away your life and you could have this $1 million. And these were my sales pitches. You would not sign up for it. If I said, you won't be able to sleep well. It'll kill all your relationships with other people. Even once you get this, it won't be enough. In the end, this will just make you miserable. I'm not a very good salesman, am I? This is Solomon's point. And he ends in verse 18, 19, and 20 with the last point of his outline here by saying true commitment and joy in life come when we can simply steward well the life that God has given to us. Solomon's ultimate point here is God equals contentment. He presents a sound case against the one pursuing riches as a true meaning in life. Verse number 10, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity. No amount of money will ever truly satisfy you. No amount of increase. A bigger this or more of that is not going to make you happy. We are not naturally content with what we have. Who would be honest this morning, and just for the sake of your brothers and sisters in the faith, would just raise your hand for illustration's sake and say, I have more right now in life than I've ever had before. Most people, right? It's kind of a progression. I know as we get toward the end of life and retirement, we start using up what we've saved up. I get that it works that way. But for the most part, as we go through life, we seem to have more. I remember I got married at 19 years old. We had Jack. Jack, how old was I when you were born? Nice work, buddy. He's not a father yet, but I've been training him to make dad jokes his whole life. I think I was about 22 when Jack was born, and my pastor, who I worked for at the time, sat me down and he said, look, just because you're having a baby doesn't mean you're getting a raise. Well, I was 22. I hadn't thought of that yet. I honestly hadn't even thought of changing diapers yet. Sinead's business. At 22. I don't think that way now. If I thought that way now, it would be a problem. At 22, I had some maturing to do. Men, are we clear on this? You 22-year-old fathers, we'll cut you some slack. You 28, 32-year-old dads, do your job. Change those diapers. But I remember him saying, just because you're having this baby, and then it occurred to me, like, oh no, like, I'm going to need more money. I got to buy diapers. I have to buy baby food. He's going to need stuff. He's not going to like the same TV package that I like. I have to get the kids' channels now. Got to get a bigger car. Isn't it funny how that is? There's two of you, and you're driving a car that'll fit five, and you add one, and what do you need? A car that'll fit eight. Every young parent does this. They go through this. We need a minivan. Oh, no. Nobody wants a minivan initially. They want an SUV. But eventually they get right with God and they get that minivan. Amen, Rachel? Yeah, that's right. If you're raising littles, it's the way to go. Garrett. All of this started running through my mind. And I think my pastor saw the shock on my face. And he said, but don't worry. You know, he called me in there to make sure I wasn't expecting to ask for a raise. And then he realized he had stressed me out. And he said, but don't worry. He said, as life goes, you'll just make more and more as you go. That's how it goes. He said, you'll have more experience. You'll have more knowledge. Your value will be worth more. And that's played true. But if that's what I was living unto, I would be miserable right now. I would have been miserable in my 30s. I'd have been miserable later in my 20s. Because there's no bigger thing or no amount of increase that truly brings meaning into your lives. No matter how much you get or how much you have or how you value yourself, you're never going to be content with that. You're always going to want more. You're always going to want the next thing. Solomon's point here is that since you will never have enough, it's not worth making the pursuit of money and possessions your life's goal. How many of you are familiar with John D. Rockefeller? Yeah. You should become familiar as an American. John D. Rockefeller lived from 1839 to 1937. Think that timeline through in your head for just a second. So he lived through the Civil War and World War I. That was two totally different wars, two totally different times in human history. As a young man, he had two stated goals. He said, I want to live to be 100 years old. And he got close. He lived to 98. And then he said, I want to be able to earn $100,000, which in our dollars now, he would have said to have a net worth of $3 million is what he was saying. At the peak of his wealth, Rockefeller had a net worth of about 1% of the entire United States economy. He was worth more than most of the other countries on the planet as a single individual. In our dollars, the people who know about these kind of things estimate that he was worth about $400 billion. To put that into perspective, we have some very wealthy men on the face of the earth today, like Warren Buffett, Bill Gates, but these guys are only worth like $100 billion, $150 billion. This guy, then, no internet, no online banking, very way back in technology of money, and he had amassed a net worth of $400 billion. He controlled 90% of all of the oil and gas industry of his time. So in a lot of ways, a modern Solomon. When asked by a news reporter, they said, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough money? How many of you know his answer? Just a little bit more. He was also asked, which million was your favorite? Your first one or your last one? He said, neither. It's my next one. He's proven Solomon's point here. Now, we often give poor reputation with illustrations like these in sermons and books about men like John D. Rockefeller, and some of them deserve it, but I did want to give you some other facts about this man to fill out his personality and help you understand that he is a good example of what Solomon is saying here. He began working as a bookkeeper at age 16. So just to put that into perspective, he had already stopped playing video games and sports. He was working. He began business investing at age 20. 16 to 20, he worked hard as a bookkeeper, saved his money so that by age 20, he could invest in more than one business. He wasn't wasting his life. He was a devout Baptist. He famously abstained from vice. He said, these things are wasteful. They make me not myself. He said that we shouldn't do these things. He worked closely in partnership with his wife for advice. He didn't make decisions without talking to her about it. He read his Bible daily. He attended prayer meeting twice a week. He led his own Bible study with his wife. He was a Sunday school teacher at his church. He served as a trustee for his church. He even at times was the clerk. You imagine John D. Rockefeller being your church clerk? I'd be ashamed to give. I'd give anonymously. He even for a time served as the janitor for his local church. He's not just one of the wealthiest people ever. He's one of the most generous. His biographer wrote of him and said, there were times when he would be given tens of thousands of dollars away to Christian groups who wanted to do something, right? You know, they wanted to start a school or do a mission project or build onto their church or whatever. And he'd be giving them tens of thousands of dollars while at the same time going down to see his banker to try to secure a loan for millions of dollars for a business venture that he himself would be involved in. He gave much of his wealth away to further religion, medicine, education, and one of his pet projects was what he called modernization. And it wasn't that he became generous later in life. I think we've all been fooled by that one. Well, once I have something to give, I'll give it all away. It's not true. In fact, success simply magnifies who you truly are. If you're a jerk now and you have some success, you'll just be a big jerk. If you're greedy now and you have some success, you'll just be successful and greedy. It's unique how that works. At age 16, when he's working as a bookkeeper, he committed himself to give away 6% of everything that he earned to charity. I'm not talking about what he gave to his church. I mean, outside of what he gave to his church, an additional 6% he gave away to charities. Still, this man, with what I would call a great perspective on stewarding well the life that God has given you, makes Solomon's point here. He's asked, how much money is enough? And he truthfully answers, just a little bit more. What is he saying? I don't think he was saying this greedily. I don't think he was saying this in a way that we should accuse him. I think he was making the point that there's no amount of increase that will ever satisfy you. Only contentment will satisfy you. Solomon was the same. He achieved it all in his life. And here we read of his conclusion. So I ask you, church, what are we doing? Why do we think our situation is much different? Why do at times each of us think we're the one instance where this just won't apply to me? It's not true. Why should God provide more for you if you cannot be content with what he has already given you? Aiken says, you could be so concerned about what you do not have that you fail to enjoy and show gratitude for what you do have. Verse 11 adds to his case. Notice verse 11 in your text. When goods increased, they are increased that eat them. What good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? Saving the beholding of them with their eyes. He's saying here, having resources is expensive. The more you have, the more it's going to cost you. The more you have, the more others are going to want some of what you have. You're going to find out, as you see some success, that you never knew you had so many friends. You know the friends that like to shake hands like this? In verse 12, Solomon gives an interesting contrast. He says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Isn't that unique to think about? He says here, a wealthy man no longer has to do physical labor and eats very, very well. But he sure has trouble sleeping. He's not tired at night. His belly's full of fatty meats. And so he lays up all night saying, oh. But he says, poor man, who worked hard all day, is exhausted. So he sleeps well at night. Whether he's eating a lot or whether he's eating a little, the food doesn't so much matter. He's just tired and he goes to bed at night. What's Solomon's point? He says, you think that striving after more silver is going to make life meaningful. It's just going to make you tired. Verse 13, 14, and 15, he says, one day all of our labors will be lost. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil and travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. So verse 13, when you live to this end, just a little bit more, it's going to cause you to hurt yourself. Verse 14, your riches can vanish one way or another. You think of the man who built bigger barns in the Gospels. He had a bumper crop. He had a great increase. And he did the logical thing. He said, I'm going to build bigger barns to hold all my increase. And God said, you're a fool because there's this one thing you haven't thought about. Tonight's your night to die. What good are the bigger barns going to do you at that point? And then verse 15, no matter how you keep or lose your increase, eventually you're going to die, and it's going to matter little to you. Now, this is not a verse to prove your point if you say, I'm going to spend it all before I go because I'm going to lose it in the end anyways. The Bible also says a wise man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. But this idea that if you're going to live unto riches that eventually you don't have any more, what did you live unto? It was nothing lasting. Phil Ryken says, this is the tragic reality that every one of us must face, the reality of our mortality. We're going to die. We're at some point going to enter eternity. What are we storing up for then versus what are we living unto now? At the end of one of his most profitable years on the European tour, someone asked the English golfer, Simon Dyson, if there was anything that he was afraid of. Death. Dyson replied, I'm in a position now where I can pretty much do as I want. Dying wouldn't be good right now. How can I enjoy my success if I'm dead, he says. Luther gave great perspective here. He says, I shall forsake my riches when I die, so I forsake them while I am living. These are the troubles with money. There's never enough. People try to take it from us. It keeps us up at night. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. We can't take it with us. We each have a God-made and God-shaped void that even $1 billion could never fill. And the stronger we're addicted to money and increase and accumulation, the wider that void gets in the human heart. What are we to do? Wiersbe said, if we focus more on the gifts than on the givers, then we are guilty of idolatry. If we accept his gifts, but don't complain about them, we are guilty of ingratitude. If we hoard his gifts and will not share with others, we are guilty of indulgence. But if we yield to his will and use what he gives us for his glory, then we can enjoy life and be satisfied. Verse 16. And this is also a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? Don't waste your life striving for the wind, pursuing vain things, temporal things. Verse 17, all his days also he heedeth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Solomon says, if this is the route you choose to take in life, you're going to end up eating alone in the dark, full of sorrow, wrath, and sickness. Does that make you think of anybody? It makes me think of Charles Dickens' character, Ebenezer Scrooge. He's a money changer, money counter. You know, he seemed to have it all. Walked home with his top hat and his cane, and people envied him. But then he got home, and his house was cold and dark and dusty. I don't even know what he was eating. Warmed up water? You would think he went home to a steak dinner and a nice family. But no, nobody wanted to live with him. He's mean. That's Solomon's point. If you think that's where you're going to find true meaning in life, you're going to end up alone and penniless. Maybe not penniless. You might have plenty of pennies, but you'll have nothing to use them for. Verse 18, 19, and 20 then gives us the key. True enjoyment comes from God. Behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. Solomon is saying here, true enjoyment, true fulfillment in life comes from God. Both having things and enjoying things are gifts from God. The solution to these verse 10 through 17 is to just go put yourself up on a mountain cliff somewhere and never have or enjoy anything. No, that's not the point. The point is, don't live under those things. But have those things and enjoy those things and do it to God's glory. I heard someone tell a story just yesterday of John MacArthur talking about how he glorifies God in drinking a glass of orange juice. And I said, that's just the dumbest thing I've ever heard. But it was John MacArthur, so I said, I'll give it a few minutes. But the point was simple. As you enjoy that glass of orange juice, you thank God for his creation and this fruit. You thank God for the laborer who gathered the harvest here, for those who, I guess, ran the machinery to juice the oranges, or, you know, however you got it. This glass. I like good glasses. It's amazing to think of someone forming glass. You can glorify God in everything, and you can enjoy lots of things, good things in life, and that is not a sin. But you don't live unto those things. You don't shake your fist at God if you're having to drink your orange juice out of styrofoam, or if you have to drink water instead of orange juice. See, this is the beauty of the gospel. We live for God and not things. And when we do this, we're able to enjoy the good things that God puts into our lives. And oddly, we can have joy even in the bad things that God allows in our lives. Jesus Christ has made a way for us to have this kind of a relationship with God. I want to read to you from Phil Ryken. This is a lengthy quote, but I think it's helpful. He says, "This profound insight helps us to have a balanced view of our earthly possessions. The world that God created is full of many rich gifts, but the power to enjoy them does not lie in the gifts themselves. This is why it is always useless to worship the gifts instead of the giver. The ability to enjoy wealth or family or friendship or food or work or sex or any other good gifts comes only from God. Satisfaction is sold separately." So the God-centered verses at the end of Ecclesiastes 5 call us back to a joy that we can only find in God. The person who finds the greatest enjoyment in life is the one who knows God and has a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. The gospel. So as you start there, if you're living unto things, you can do that as a believer, you can do that as an unbeliever, but if you're doing that as a believer, it's a simple step of repentance. God, I want to live unto you and your glory. But let's say more than likely, living unto things, you're trying to fill the God-sized hole that you have in your heart with everything temporal in this life, when in reality, what you're searching for is a relationship with God. Sean O'Donnell sums up these verses this way. He says, "The love of money is a sad investment. It cannot bring you ultimate satisfaction. The love of money is a bad investment. It can actually bring you harm. So make the wise investment of trusting God by enjoying His good gifts." This is Solomon's thesis on stewardship. How can you be a good steward of the life that God has given you? And his premise is your relationships with others are the guide for how you're doing in this. You say, "Well, I think I'm a pretty good steward of the life God's given me." What do your relationships say about that? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? And then your worship, your living your life, bringing glory to God, will be directly affected by it. Do you worship Him with all of your life? If you're not loving your neighbor, you won't be biblically worshiping God. If you're not loving your neighbor and you're not biblically worshiping God, you're poorly stewarding the life that God has given you. You're wasting it. Contentment with what you have and having people to enjoy life with is better than having a lot of stuff. We think that whatever we have is not enough. We also think that whatever we have is not actually wealthy, because we see others who have more, so we say they're wealthy and we're not. But we forget to look in the other direction and see the millions, literally millions of people in the world, maybe billions, who do anything to have what we have right now and that we actually take for granted. Get you to flip to one more place. Proverb 15. I hope you're reading the Proverbs. There's 31. You could read one a day. That would be very helpful. But even if you don't, you should read the Proverbs on a regular basis. They're full of biblical wisdom. Proverbs 15, verse 16 and 17. "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith." Now, I got to be honest, if I just read this based off the groceries, I'm picking that stalled ox over those herbs. Those herbs are my food's food. Give me my food. But if I pick it based over the outcome, I'll take the herbs. "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred. Better is little." You say, "What? I don't have much. I consider myself poor," or whatever you want to say about yourself. Do you have the fear of the Lord? "Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Money will never give you satisfaction in life. Possessions will never bring you satisfaction in life. Gaining to yourself lots of people that you have influence over. We would call them friends, but are they? Are they just people that you've won over in some way unto yourself so that they like you? This will never bring you satisfaction in life. The promotion at work will never bring you satisfaction in life. I hope I don't have to say this one, but a different spouse will never bring you satisfaction in life. Instead, look to the cross, where Jesus gave his life for our sins. And in him you will find genuine satisfaction. I love to sing, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art." Let's stand and pray.